Well, as I'm here to teach this morning, I'm reminded of a story that I heard about a man who was a singer and a Christian singer and a vocalist. He was invited to sing at a particular country church one Sunday morning, showed up to sing, and found out that he was also expected to deliver the sermon. Have you heard this story? Have you heard the story? Okay. But, well, what are you going to do? He says he had something that he could share. So as he stood up, you know, he sang, and then he stood up to deliver the message, and he was looking for some clever opening remark and happened to notice in this little country church, there in the window of one of the windows of it, there was a pane missing. And he... someone had taken a piece of cardboard up there and just put a cardboard up there to kind of fill in the gap. He says, well, you know, this morning I feel a lot like that piece of cardboard. I'm not supposed to be here. I'm just filling in for someone else that is supposed to be here. And nobody laughed because it wasn't that funny of a story. But anyway, he preached his heart out and got to going and preached a little longer. And finally concluded his message, and as is, you know, typical in a small country church, everyone would come up and shake hands with the pastor after the sermon and tell him what a fine job it was. And so after the sermon was over, everybody stood up and just walked right out the back door, except for one dear little old saintly lady who came up to him and said, you know, Brother Bobby, I want you to know this morning you were more than just a piece of cardboard. This morning you were a real pain. So I share that story because I'm not supposed to be here this morning teaching this lesson. Gary was scheduled to teach this lesson, and with the family circumstances in Nebraska, he let us know earlier this week that he did not expect to be back, and if he is back in town, he wisely stayed away. But we presume he's still in Nebraska dealing with family situations, so I will endeavor to be for you this morning a real pain, as I fill in for Gary. And I mean, or not a real pain, however that should be taken. I am sorry for the circumstances in the AMAX family that have caused them to be up there, but I am extremely glad to be teaching this lesson. As I share with you, I had not planned to teach. I taught a couple of weeks ago and scheduled to teach Zechariah in two more weeks and really thought, okay, I'll take this month. I'll really get ready for Zechariah. And also spend some time getting ready for our start in the New Testament study in a few weeks. And didn't plan to be teaching again so soon, but have really enjoyed preparing for this and diving into these passages. And it's like I told Carol yesterday as we were talking about several things that we had planned in our schedules last week, last month, last 33 years. Things that we had planned that just didn't work out the way we had them planned, but they worked out better than we had planned. I said, you know, it's almost like there's this God or this supreme being sitting on a throne up in heaven, and he's all-powerful and all-knowing and incredibly loving, and he's in control of all the events of my life, working all things together for good. It's almost like there's somebody up there doing that. And of course there is. So I've enjoyed getting ready for our study of the book of Ezekiel, these chapters this morning. As I've talked to the other teachers and talked to family members about the book of Ezekiel in general, and the book of Ezekiel is a lot like the state of Montana. Why do I say that? How do you think the book of Ezekiel is like the state of Montana? What ways is it like the state of Montana?
You can drive 80 on the interstate.
You can drive it, yeah. Well, I don't know that I haven't been able to do that in Ezekiel. But you can drive 80 on the interstate for a long time and still be in the state of Montana. And people who've driven across Montana tell me they thought they'd never get out of it, and people who set out to read the book of Ezekiel, and that was all their goal, is to read the book of Ezekiel, they thought they'd never get out of it, too. It's big, you know. The book of Ezekiel is big, And it's one of those great big books tucked in the back of the Old Testament there. And it's wild. It's untamed. Not a lot of people go there. And it's just one of those things. We know it's out there someplace, and we've heard about it. We believe it's there. And don't go there very often, but those who do go there have come back and said it's pretty nice. Something they've really enjoyed it. So it's a lot like this the state of Montana. It's big and it's wild and it's out there. And not many of us go there and spend much time there. And as I've talked to the other teachers, you know, once we've taught it once, it's just whetted our appetites. Even spending the time getting ready for the passages that we do. We want to go back. I know I want to go back and spend some more time, even though I had read the book numbers of times during my Christian life, to go back. And now having taught it, to spend some more time in this book. But let's take a look. I want to remind you of the structure of the book of Ezekiel. We open with the first 24 chapters. We have prophecies against Judah. And this is God's final warning to them before judgment comes on Jerusalem. And the southern kingdom is carried away into captivity. Chapters 25 to 32, we're taking a break from dealing with Israel. And we have prophecies against the nations, which Jeff taught us last week. And then we go into our chapters of consolation, chapters 33 to 48, promises of Israel's restoration. And we're going to start on that section this morning. These sections on condemnation and consolation are not two separate thoughts. It's not like God was doing one thing here and then changed his mind and he's doing something else in the back part of the book. It's one continuous thought, one continuous progression that goes through the book, and we'll see that it progresses to one conclusion and one outcome. And we'll see that final outcome in chapters 40 to 48, which is Israel in the land. And the one conclusion that we see repeated throughout the book is the phrase, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." Now, sometimes that "they" is referring to the Jewish people. Sometimes the "they" is referring to the nations, the Gentiles. But the final conclusion of the book, the theme of the book is, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." Well, if that's the theme of the lesson, and that's really, as Jeff pointed out, it was prominent in the prophecies against the nations last week. It was prominent in the prophecies against Judah, and it's really prominent in these chapters 33 to 39 this week. They will know that I am the Lord. We need to know what this term, the Lord, means. Sometimes it says the Lord, and sometimes it says the Lord God. I'd like for you to turn to a passage that we dealt with last week, chapter 30, verse 6. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 36, chapter 30, verse 6. The reason I'm going there is because these two phrases are used in the same verse, and it makes us handy to do there. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, when it says the Lord, you'll see that it's all caps, or maybe it has a great big L, uppercase L, and then some smaller uppercase ORD. But verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord." And if it's an NASB Bible, it should be all caps. Now, if you have another translation, see how they handle that, because it will be consistent through the book. When the NASB does Lord in that manner, it means Jehovah, Yahweh. Jehovah, or as Strong puts it, Jehovah. He is the name means the eternal or the self-existent one. It was a Jewish national name for God. It's Strong's number 3068, if you're looking this up in your Strong's concordance. So thus says the Lord, Jehovah. Indeed, those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down. From Migdal to Sin, they will fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord God. Now, if you have the NASB, you'll see that Lord, the L is capitalized and the other letters are not, and God is all caps. So when the NASB translates it that way, or types it that way, what they're doing is the word for Lord is Adonai. And the emphasis is it's the emphatic this is the master. He is the owner. He is the ruler of everything. That is what Adonai means. So Lord is Adonai. And God, in all caps in that situation, is Jehovah, or Yahweh. That same Strong's number 3068 that got translated all caps as Lord, when it's there by itself, is now translated as God when it appears with Adonai. That's just the way the NASB treats it. And what they're doing is trying to take the entire term, Adonai Yahweh, and the best way that they believe they can translate that into English is to call him Lord God. So that is who we're talking about. The nations will know that I am Yahweh. I am the self-existent. I am the eternal one. The nations will know that I am Adonai Yahweh. And the Jews will know that I am Yahweh. I am Adonai Yahweh. I am the master, the creator, the owner, the ruler of everything. So that's who we're talking about when we say no, or when God says know that I am the Lord. The end result of all that we're about to study this morning is that both Jew and Gentile will know that the God of Israel is the eternal, all-existent one, the one who is the ultimate Lord, Master, and owner of all. So let's dive into the text. With that background, if you would, open your Bibles to Ezekiel 33, and we will go quickly through these chapters, so flip through them with us this morning. We open this chapter on consolation. We finished the judgments on the nations, and now we're starting this section on consolation. And we see that Ezekiel is again appointed as a watchman, just as he was back in chapter 3. And in this section on consolation, God tells Ezekiel that each person is going to be responsible for their own sin. But if Ezekiel fails to warn them, again, God is going to hold Ezekiel accountable for their blood. Because to enter into the wonderful comfort that God will provide for his people Israel, individual repentance is still needed. Individual repentance is still needed, and this passage makes it clear that repentance with works that follow that provide evidence of that repentance is still paramount. Very, very paramount in this section. Note in verses 10 and 11, how Israel understands their own sin and God's compassion for them. Verses 10 and 11, "Now, as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How can we survive?" This is the first time in the book of Ezekiel that the nation shows any cognizance of their sin. In the past, they've blamed their forefathers, they've blamed God, they've blamed for their predicament, they've blamed everybody but themselves. This is the first time they're showing that they have recognition of their own individual sin. "We're rotting away, how can we survive?" God says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" And this is the third and the last time in the book of Ezekiel that an actual call for repentance is made. but it shows God's love, His compassion that He has for His people. In verses 21 to 33 of chapter 33, Jerusalem's fall is explained. And the year is now 586 B.C., and Jerusalem has fallen, the temple has been destroyed, the whole town has been destroyed, whole city. And a fugitive from Jerusalem has made his way to the exiles in Babylon, and he's reported the news to Ezekiel. And this is the event that triggered the removal of Ezekiel's muteness that God had imposed on him 7.5 years earlier in Ezekiel 3. He promised that the man would come, and when the man came with the news, that the muteness would be removed. And now this is the fulfillment of that promise. The sins of the people are enumerated in verses 25 and 26, and the sins include eating meat with the blood still in it, trusting in their idols, shedding innocent blood, relying on their own strength rather than on God, and sexual immorality. And God declares that the punishment is not over. Some comfort. Those living in the ruins of Jerusalem are yet going to die by the sword. I mean, Jerusalem was a pile of rubble, but there were people living in those ruins. He says those still there living are going to die by the sword. Those that are out in the open countryside are going to die by wild animals, and those who have found places to hide in the strongholds and in caves are going to die by a plague. So the punishment is not over. And the purpose of all this is explained in verse 39. Then they meaning Judah, will know that I am the Lord when I make a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. So that end result has not yet been achieved. The desire that God has for them to know that He's the Lord has not been achieved. So the punishment is going to be continuing. That's not much comfort or consolation there yet, is it? Chapter 34 talks about shepherds and sheep. And this is a significant warning passage. If you are serving in any kind of shepherding capacity whatsoever, and I'll challenge you to consider just what shepherding capacity you're serving in. I think all of us here in the class are serving in some sort of shepherding capacity. Now, for some of us, is a very formal capacity. We're serving as elders or as pastors of a church. Some of us serve as Sunday school teachers or teachers in a WANA program or other ministries of the church, and you have shepherding responsibilities for those entrusted to your care, be they little bitty ones or middle-sized ones or great big ones or old ones. Whatever, we have spiritual responsibilities that we need to take very seriously, not just to stand up and proclaim the word to them, but to pray for them and to care for them, to seek them out when they start wandering and missing, and just getting involved in their life and shepherding them. There are other church capacities. I would say that if you're a husband, you have responsibility to shepherd your wife. And if God has blessed you with children, to be shepherding your children. If you're a mother, well, you certainly have a shepherding role entrusted to you to be shepherding those young hearts, or for some of us, those older adult hearts. That shepherding role changes, but it changes a lot, but it never goes away. And there are other shepherding capacities, which I'm sure I have not thought of. But it's a significant warning passage for any who serve in a shepherding capacity. And it begins by prophesying against the spiritual shepherds of Israel because they've cared only for themselves and not the people or the sheep that's been entrusted to their spiritual care. They didn't care for the sheep. That was neglect. But they went beyond neglect and they abused the sheep. And they allowed the sheep to wander off. And when the flock was scattered, both spiritually and physically scattered, they did not go searching for them. Spiritually, they got scattered because the nation went apostate. They went apostate in part because the leaders weren't doing their job, neither the civil leaders nor the spiritual leaders. The shepherds were not doing their job. And so the people wandered spiritually, and then God scattered them physically. And in neither instance did these shepherds go and search for them. Therefore, God's going to do two things in verse 10. He's going to, we're in chapter 34, he's going to hold those shepherds accountable for their bad shepherdship, and he's going to remove them from being shepherds over his flock. But the more wonderful thing happens, and I think the more significant thing happens in verse 11 and following, and that God himself is going to become the shepherd to the nation of Israel. He's going to rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. He's going to feed and pasture them in a rich grazing land, verse 14. He's going to bind up the injured and the weak, verse 16. He's going to judge among his flock, and some who are sleek and strong are going to be destroyed, because he's going to judge between one sheep and another. And that's verses 16, 17, and 20. He's going to put David as the king of this flock, verse 24. He will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts, verse 25. He's going to bless them, verse 26. And they, meaning Israel, will know that God is the Lord, that he is Yahweh, when he liberates them from slavery and rescues them, verse 27. They will know that God is with them. In verse 31, as for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. With chapter 35, we have more prophecy against Edom. Now, why did God put this here instead of putting it back in the passage that Jeff taught last week, the judgments against the nations? Well, we'll touch on that later. But Edom is going to be judged because of several things. Verse 5, they've harbored an ancient hostility against Israel, and they delivered them over to the sword during times of calamity, and because they tried to take possession of the land of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. When the northern kingdom got taken into captivity in 722 B.C., and when the southern kingdom was taken into captivity in 586 B.C., and actually starting prior to that in 602 B.C., but they tried to move in and take possession of the land. They said bad things about Israel, verses 12 and 13, and they boasted against the God of Israel. In verse 15, they rejoiced over Israel's calamity. For these reasons, they are going to be judged. And three times it is stated that Edom would know that God is the Lord when he executes judgment against them. He says it in verse 4, in verse 9, and in verse 15. And one other time in the passage, he states that they will know that it is the Lord who is acting. So first, we have Israel knowing that God is the Lord. Now we have Edom knowing that God is the Lord. Now, because Edom, chapter 36, we have a prophecy to the mountains of Israel, and they are blessed. Chapters 1 to 24, we had a passage that had a prophecy against the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel are the central highlands where most of the agriculture takes place. And it was also the area in which most of the idolatry was taking place. But because Edom and the surrounding nations had treated Israel with ridicule and scorn, the nations around Israel would also suffer scorn. God talks about that in verses 1 to 7. But starting in verse 8 and going through verse 23, we have comfort and blessings for Israel. We see that the land is going to be inhabited with lots and lots of people. And they're going to have lots of flocks, lots of animals. And towns are going to be rebuilt. Remember, it's 586 B.C. or a little bit later when this prophecy is made. And the land has been destroyed. It's just, I mean, they just come in, and we can't have a picture. We just can't imagine the desolation of this invading army that came in and just wiped out everything. But the land, the towns are going to be rebuilt. And God says the land will be fruitful agriculturally, and the people will be prosperous, and the mountains of Israel will know that God is the Lord, verse 11. So we've had Israel knowing that God is the Lord. Now, then we had Edom knowing that God is the Lord. Now the mountains of Israel, the land itself, is going to know that God is the Lord. Why is God doing this? On the verse that, part of the passage that that Rod read this morning, verse 22. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in your midst. And the result, verse 23, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So we've had Israel knowing that God is the Lord, then Edom, then the mountains of Israel or the land itself, and now the nations, the Gentile nations. Who does that leave? You've got the Jews knowing, you've got the Gentiles knowing. Is there anybody else? Everyone's going to know that God is the Lord when he finishes his acts here. Verses 24 to 38, we see Israel being gathered and cleansed. And this is where it just gets so exciting. They're gathered from among the nations, verse 24. And God says, I'll make you clean, in verse 25. And Israel will be cleansed from their impurities and their idols. God will give them a new heart and he'll put a new spirit in them. He'll remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He will put his spirit within them and move them to follow his decrees and to keep his laws. The result is that the house of Israel will know that God is the Lord. Verse 38, again, the house of Israel. What does he mean? What's God mean when he says the house of Israel? Is he talking just about, and we've used that term several times, but remember the northern kingdom was taken away in captivity in 722 B.C.? And now we've been dealing primarily with the southern kingdom as we've gone through Jeremiah and Isaiah and even Ezekiel. We've been dealing with primarily the southern kingdom. But when he says the house of Israel, he's talking about the whole lot of them. He's talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And he'll make that plain as we go through some of these other passages. Chapter 37 is really an illustration of what God means in chapter 36, what he's talking about. It's the vision of the valley of the dry bones. And Ezekiel, God takes Ezekiel away, and in a vision he sees this huge valley, and it's filled with dry bones. And they're human bones. It's like there's been a tremendous battle there, and a tremendous slaughter, so huge that there was no burying of the dead, and they just left them there. And it's been some time, and now the flesh has rotted away, and it's just bleached bones, dried bones in the sun. And God commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the dry bones. And if Bart McKay were here, I'd have to tell him to stop singing right now. But prophesy to these dry bones, and the dry bones came together. There was a great clattering sound as the hip bone connected to the leg bone, and the leg bone connected to the knee bone and the shin bone, and on down. And then when the bones all came together, tendons and flesh appeared on them. But just as Adam was a two-stage creation, remember how God did Adam? He formed him out of the clay, but he wasn't alive until he breathed the breath of life in him. And just as Adam was a two-stage creation, so these dry bones coming together are a two-stage creation. The bones came together and flesh appeared on them, but they were not alive until God told Ezekiel to prophesy to them again. And breath entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and it was a great army. Well, it's a fascinating vision, a fascinating story, fun song. What does it mean? And it's explained in verses 11 to 14. And God says, you know, right now, the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Israel feels like that valley full of dry bones. They say that their bones are dried up. Their hope is gone. Even those, you know, it's the land has been destroyed. And Jerusalem has been destroyed. Their hope is gone, and they are cut off. But God points to a yet future time for Israel when he will bring their bodies out of the grave, and he'll bring them back into the land, and he'll put his spirit into them. Now, that's a radical change from the Old Testament concept of the Holy Spirit, where even the great leaders of the Old Testament, David and the Judges, it speaks of the Holy Spirit being upon the person. And often it would be just for a limited time, a very limited time, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon somebody. But now, God's going to put his Spirit into them. And they will live in the land in obedience to God, because God's going to change their heart. Okay, switching to the church. Okay, we're going to put Israel here. He's talking about Israel here, but let's switch to the church. And that's where we are. That's where I am today. To me, that's going to be the greatest miracle, the resurrection. Now, it's going to be a miracle that I die before the Lord returns, that's going to be a miracle that he brings my body out of the grave and makes it alive again and transforms it into a glorified body. But the bigger miracle that I just can't get my mind around is that for all eternity, I'm going to live without sinning against God. I can't make it an hour without sinning against God. I don't know how many breaths I could take. Can I even take one breath without sinning against God? But that he is going to change me, and he's going to change you, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, into a creature that doesn't sin against him for all eternity. For me, that is a far greater miracle than the miracle of the resurrection. I think that's true here for Israel as well. Now, how does this relate to the first part of the vision? The first part of the vision, you remember, the people felt like they were that valley of dry bones, and they had no hope. And God is not changing their current circumstance, is he? These people, most of them, are going to live their lives. They're going to die in exile. Very few of them will make it back to where they get to return to the land. But even when they return to the land, we'll see that it's not the fulfillment of all that he's promised here. But it's that future hope of their status in the resurrection that changes their life now, even though the circumstances don't change, because it's not all about this life now. It's very little in comparison about this life. It's all about the life to come and how we live in these few transient years in this present life should reflect what we truly believe about the life that is to come. The result is that Israel will know that God has spoken when he does all this. Verses 15 to 27, he speaks of there being one nation under one king. To further clarify, God explains in these verses that he will be bringing both Judah and Israel back into the land, where they will serve him with pure hearts and with whole devotion. And further, he again states that God's servant David will be the king over them. And the result is that the nations will know, again, we're here seeing all the nations brought in, the nations will know that God is the one who makes Israel holy when his sanctuary is in their midst forever. And we'll see more about that next week in chapters 40 to 48. Well, chapters 38 and 39. God protects from an attack by Gog of Magog and other nations. And the basic picture is given in chapter 38, and then more details are given in chapter 39. So, no problems with this passage, are there? I mean, there are several problems. It is a difficult passage to unwrap. The first problem being is we do not know who this future ruler Gog is, nor do we know where his land Magog is. Now, this has been subject to interpretation almost since the time Ezekiel wrote it. And both Jewish and Christian writers have speculated on this Gog and Magog, again, Gog being the ruler, Magog being the land over which he rules. And they speculated to a great deal, and the interpretations have varied over the centuries. The most popular current interpretation is that Magog is Russia. And while this is a possibility, we can't conclusively state it. Now, other possibilities over the history of the church and of the Jewish writers have included various nations around the Black Sea. Because what happens? People interpret, we shouldn't do this, but we interpret the Bible in light of current events. And so they've seen it as various nations around the Black Sea, around in Asia Minor, and other locations that have ranged all the way from Greece to Mongolia. But all of these nations are from the north of Israel. Now, there are other nations that are involved in this attack that can be identified a little bit better. In verses 1 and 3, we see nations of Meshach and Tubal, and they're under the direct control of this prince Gog, and they're in the region of Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. Oops, I didn't mean for you to go back. Up in this region are Meshach and Tubal. These are Caucasian people to the north. And now remember, Ezekiel wrote this, those people were in the land. Well, what's happened? We've had more than 2,000 years of history go past, about 2,500, 2,600 years of history go back. Those people aren't there anymore. What happened? The Turks came in and either killed them or moved them away, or they kind of became, some of them probably stayed in the region. But for the most part, they're not in that region. For the most part, the people who live there now are Turks. But these Meshachs and Tubals lived in that area, and they've probably migrated elsewhere close by. Gomer, in verse 6, was on the north side of the Black Sea, and that is present-day Ukraine. So they'll be involved in the attack. Now, knowing that, how should we be praying for Konstantin Goncharov and the Irpin Bible Church in Kiev, in Ukraine? Could we be praying that God blesses those people with a mighty awakening and a turning towards Him, and that He uses the Irpin Bible Church in that? I mean, God blessed the nation of England with a great awakening. He blessed our nation with a great awakening in our history. And at selected times in history and other nations, his spirit has moved, and there's been a great turning to Him, a great awakening. Can we pray that for Ukraine, that he would bless that nation with a great awakening? I mean, we didn't do anything to deserve it, more so than Ukraine. Knowing that, we should be praying for the European Bible Church and God to use them, and great turning to Him before these horrible events come to pass. Verse 6, we also see a land called Beth Togarmah, and this is an unidentified people. And does anyone have a Bible translation that talks about this being in the uttermost parts of the north? Eastern Turkey? That must in the study notes, right? Okay. Beth Togarmah, okay. In the verse, I think it speaks of it being remote parts of the north, and I thought I was remembering some translation that said uttermost parts, but I couldn't find it. ESV says uttermost? Okay. Okay. So we got some scholars who have identified it. I was focusing on the phrase that said the uttermost parts, and a lot of people have taken that to mean Russia. You can't get any uttermost north than Russia, and Moscow being directly north of Jerusalem. Others have taken it to mean just in general nations from the north coming, and some have even talked about how uttermost parts of the north, other parts of the Old Testament, speak of God's dwelling place being towards the north. And so they talk about this being judgment coming from God. But anyway, these are people groups who are coming from the north. Verse 5, we have Persia, which is modern Iran, and it's to the east. Now, all these people that I mentioned in these first group of nations, they are descendants of Noah's son, Japheth. Now, just keep that in mind. I'm going to come back to it. It's going to mean something before we're done here. But they are descendants of Japheth. To the Persians, to the east, they are descendants of Noah's son, Shem. And then in verse 5, we also see Cush, which is modern Ethiopia, perhaps representing the black African nations to the south, they being descendants of Noah's son, Ham. We see Put, which is modern Libya. At the time that Ezekiel wrote this, was it Arab? No, the Arabs came through after the time of Christ, displacing the people who were there. Perhaps the Berbers who live in that region might be descendants of these people. But they are descendants of Ham. And the Arabs, of course, are descendants of Shem. So we have people in the Arab, Libya being to the west. So we have people coming from all four directions to attack Israel, north, east, south, west. We have people from all of the descendants of Noah coming to attack Israel. And what they're really doing is attacking at God. So this is really representative of all mankind, all nations, all races, all mankind coming to attack Israel and attack God. Not surprisingly, the attack fails completely, as God proves himself mightier than the combined might of all men. Well, the second major problem that we have is, when does this attack occur? Is it a premillennial attack or a postmillennial attack? I understand that we always get onto some somewhat thin ice when we start trying to piece the different, put the different pieces of Bible prophecy together, parts that haven't been fulfilled yet. And we should take a lesson from those who tried to do this with the first advent of Christ. They got parts of it right, and they got parts of it horribly wrong. And so we need to bear that in mind as we start trying to piece together end time events. But we do know that clearly Revelation chapter 20 speaks of an attack by Gog and Magog that occurs at the very end of the millennium. And when Satan is released from the bottomless pit to once again go and deceive the nations in a final rebellion against God. But this rebellion, or this attack, speaks of a restored Israel here in Ezekiel. It speaks of a restored Israel taking 7 months to bury all the dead and cleanse the land. And we say, now why would you bother cleansing the land if it's going to be, first off, do you have 7 months before the new heavens and new earth are created? And why would you bother cleansing the land if it's going to be destroyed and a new heavens and new earth created? And also it talks about Israel burning the weapons as for fuel for 7 years, which is another question. I mean, when Ezekiel wrote this, most of the weapons had were primarily of wood. The spears had wooden shafts, arrows had wooden shafts, the shields were about of wood. The bows that shot the arrows were out of wood. So you could understand it then, but it's hard to picture those weapons being used now. God says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. However, whatever weapons they use, they will, the fuel, they'll serve as fuel for Israel for 7 years. Maybe it's the fuel that's in the armored tanks. I don't know. God, however it is, it's going to serve as fuel for 7 years. But the point being, it seems to speak of an attack prior to the millennium, such as the one that's led by Antichrist. It's described in Revelation chapter 14. There's an attack like this described in Revelation 19, elsewhere in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament prophets, such as Daniel, Joel, Zechariah, all the Z guys, prophesied of an attack like this. In my opinion, I think it's best, the best interpretation, is to think of it as two separate attacks, that there is an attack, and this attack, is talked about here in Ezekiel, is one that is premillennial, and it would be coinciding with the Battle of Armageddon. And I think that the attack that's talked about in Revelation 20 is a similar attack, and it's also Gog and Magog, but I think it's separate from, I think they're two separate attacks. Well, as the ESV study notes conclude on this passage, the security that Israel enjoys in these chapters is not the result of a lack of threats, but of an indissoluble bond between God and, I'll insert the word, his people. Nor is the presence of a threat a sign of God's absence. The human, animal, and natural worlds are all under God's control. And this passage speaks of God drawing Gog out, like putting hooks in his jaws and leading him around like an animal. And so the human, the animal, the natural worlds, all under God's control in this attack. And if you want to see how the animal and the natural worlds factor into it, you'll have to read the passage. I hope you do. Well, note the progression. of the book of Ezekiel. Chapters 1 to 24, again, we see God chastising the Jewish people. Chapters 25 to 32, God sets aside the Jewish people for a while to deal with the Gentiles in this book. Chapters 33 to 48 are chapters of comfort and consolation. And just to recap, in chapter 33, we saw that individual repentance is still paramount. Repentance, and the passage makes a great point of works that provide evidence of that repentance being paramount. Chapter 34, we saw that God himself will become a shepherd to Israel. Chapter 35, the Gentiles are judged for their dealings with Israel. Chapters 36 and 37, we see resulting material and spiritual blessings on Israel. In chapters 38 and 39, God protects from an attack by the nations, which all lead up to the climax of the book, which you're going to have to come back next week to get the climax, which is chapters 40 to 48, Israel in the land during the millennium. Now, is this not a generalized picture of the history of the Jewish people, both past, present, and future? While it may not compute exactly with our understanding of eschatological events, it comes close. It comes very, very close. And it does provide a very, there's some overlap occurring here between events and sections, but it comes very, very close to, it is a generalized picture of the history of the Jewish people, with chapters 1 to 24 being the past, chapters 25 to 32 being the present, where God has set aside the Jewish people to deal with the Gentiles in the age of grace of the church, and chapters 33 to 48 being the comfort and consolation, the restored Israel. The result, the concluding verses of this passage, verses 28 and 29 of chapter 39, the result is that Israel shall know that God is the Lord. And we've already talked about how it's not just Israel, but Gentiles as well at this time. But this is talking about Israel. Then they will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, the eternal or the self-existent one. I am the Lord, their God. The word there is Elohim, just for your information. Because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. Poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, the emphatic ultimate owner, master, and Lord of all, Yahweh. What's our application from this? To know that the Lord is God. How do we apply that in our lives to know that the Lord is God? Well, it means that we approach Him with reverence, that we ask Him to enable us to worship Him with a true heart. We trust Him with the circumstances of this present life. And as with those dry bones of the Israelites, we look forward to that future day when we'll be in God's presence and our hearts will be transformed to be fully obedient to Him and to worship Him completely. That's what it means to know that the Lord is God. We're going to close our lesson there, and normally we would break into times of sharing prayer requests, but I intentionally plan to not do that this morning because we need to, from time to time, take a review. Our goal is at the end of 3 years, to have a good handle on the Old Testament, a good working knowledge. And as part of that, we have identified for you in the past the themes of the various books that we have studied. And I'd like for us to go over them. And we've, in the past, handed out little cheat sheets for you to be able to go over and remember some of these various themes. And if you have them in your Bible, you can use them, or if not, Try, as we go over these themes, see if you can remember them. If we can't remember them, we'll go to our cheat sheets. But let's start off with the ones that we did 2 years ago. And these are the ones that's easiest to remember. Book of Genesis. What is the theme to the book of Genesis? Beginnings, yes. And of Exodus. No, not wanderings yet. Deliverance, yeah. Redemption or deliverance. Leviticus. It is the giving of the law, but there's a bigger theme behind it than the giving of the law. Holiness, specifically holiness in approaching God. And now the book of Numbers, the wanderings, the wilderness wanderings, and Deuteronomy, the second law. Okay? Books of history. Now, the ones we've studied thus far have been Joshua, and the theme of Joshua is division of the land, but also something before they divided it, conquering and dividing the land. Judges. There were cycles there. Cycles of, disobedience. Disobedience and the consequences. When every man did what was right in his own eyes. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. What is it? The theme of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer. Yes. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is a book of transition. What are we transitioning from and what are we transitioning to? Right. Transition from Judges to monarchy. And then 2 Samuel was, the reign of David. And then we went into 1 Kings. And as you start the book of 1 Kings, what's the nation like? And it's united. And then at the end of it, it's divided. So we have the united and the divided kingdom. And then 2 Kings is really focused on events that happen towards the end of the book. Or I guess one of them towards the beginning, one towards the end. The fall of Israel and of Judah. So, yes, the exiles. 1 Kings, remember, was written during the time of the Babylonian captivity, the purpose being to show the people they were there because of their sins, specifically sins of idolatry. The book of Chronicles was written after the people returned to the land, and we'll touch on this in a couple of weeks. They were discouraged. Things sure weren't the way they were when they left the land. And this was written as a book of encouragement to remind them of God's promises. The theme of 1 Chronicles would, however, is referred to as God's view of David. And then the 2 Chronicle would be of Judah's kings. Yeah, and remember, it only focuses on the kings of Judah. The Davidic line is all it focuses on. And, of course, all Samuel was one book originally. Kings was one book. Chronicles was one book. And it just got divided in two to make it the chapters easier and, I guess, to make the scrolls easier to handle. Well, those are the books of history that we've studied to date. And who would come after books of history? Would it be books of poetry? We have not studied Job yet, Lord willing. Jeff will lead that through us as we wrap up the Old Testament in August. But the book of Psalms, theme of book of Psalms, worship, praise. It's a personal pattern of worship, is what we call our theme for Psalms. Proverbs, wisdom. Specifically, wisdom for the details of life. Ecclesiastes. Vanity. The vanity of life in a fallen world. And then we have Song of Solomon, which Courageous Gary taught the lesson on that one. It has something to do with joy. The joy of married love. The joy of married love is the theme of the book of Solomon. Okay, you've had it easy up till now. But now we get into these books of prophecy, in Isaiah. We say that about a half a year ago. Does anyone remember the theme to the book of Isaiah? Salvation, yes. And then Jeremiah. It was a pretty tough message. Think in terms of the chronology of prophecies having happened for over 100 years, 150 years or more, and the judgment is coming closer and closer. And as you know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel being kind of the last two prophets, we would say that the theme of the book of Jeremiah would be warnings. God's final warning to Judah. His final warning to Judah would be the overall theme to the book of Jeremiah. Then Lamentations, this is an easy one. It's a lament for Jerusalem, over Jerusalem. Now Ezekiel, I haven't given you too much the theme of Ezekiel yet, but remember that it's in two parts. There's two parts to the book. The first part being condemnation, and the second part being consolation. So the theme to the book of Ezekiel is condemnation and consolation, or I would add that an alternate theme for it could be know that I am the Lord, because it's just a phrase that gets repeated over and over again. But it's Ezekiel we talked about is right on the cusp. It's between the pre-exile prophets and the post-exile prophets. And the first part of the book deals with the same theme that all the pre-exile prophets dealt with. Second part deals with the consolation, the same theme that the post-exile prophets deal with. And we have done, I think, nine of the pre-exile minor prophets. Daniel, theme of the book of Daniel, sovereignty, God's sovereignty over human history. And then we have Hosea, faithfulness, but yeah, there's another word, the Hesed, God's steadfast love. Hosea, and then Joel. The day of the Lord. Amos. I think Keith did Amos, didn't you, Keith? Or maybe you did another one that dealt with the same theme. Zephaniah, very much the same theme. It's a social theme. Social injustice in Israel, talking to the northern kingdom. Obadiah. I taught Obadiah. I had to refresh my memory last night. It is. God's judgment on Edom. Jonah. It deals with Nineveh. But specifically in the overall scheme of things, as God deals with Jews and Gentiles, this shows how God would deal with Gentiles. Got to kind of flip back to the end of the book. Get past the great fish. Get to the end of the book. God's mercy on repentant Gentiles. And Joel dealt with God's mercy on repentant Jews, and Jonah, God's mercy on repentant Gentiles. Micah. Getting kind of tougher here towards the end. You might have to look at your book. Oh, yes. This is the one I was thinking of. Goes a lot along with Amos. Much the same theme as Amos. It deals with injustice, but it's God's the justice of God versus the injustice of Israel. And then Nahum, that's the destruction. That's Jonah part 2, is the destruction of Nineveh. And then Habakkuk, Rod dealt with Habakkuk. And if you remember, it was... Habakkuk had a great question in mind, did he not? How could God use the Babylonians the wicked, evil Babylonians, how could he use them to judge Israel? The theme is faith and doubt in the face of Judah's exile. And then finally, Zephaniah. Sin, judgment, and deliverance. And, it's future global judgment. I asked Keith to try to keep that lesson cheery. Okay, well, those are the themes of the books we've studied to date. And we've got a few more to go. And I let you know I'll make it my goal to have us go over this at least one more time before we wrap up this class, maybe twice. So you might want to take that little piece of paper that we put on the table face down, but you might want to tape it, keep it in your Bible, because we will be, Lord willing, going over these again before we wrap up our survey of the Old Testament. Now, not only are there themes to the Old Testament book, but we said there are 8 key Testament dates. We've given 6 of them thus far. When was the call of Abraham? Remember, we used Gary Amack as our way to remember this day. Because a guy has to stop acting like he's a kid when he's 21. 2166, yeah. But he gets to start acting like a kid again when he turns 66. So Abraham, the call of Abraham was 2166. How about the Exodus? 1446. Yes, 1446. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, but in 1446, Moses crossed the Sea of Sticks, the Reed Sea, as some translations have it, the Reed Sea. The monarchy begins. 1051, thank you, Keith. And then we know that the monarchy lasted for the reigns of 3 kings. Each one reigned for 40 years, so the kingdom divides. 931 B.C., the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. Yeah, someone mentioned that in class about 3 times this morning. Thank you. 722 B.C., the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and then the fall of Judah to Babylon, 586. And you get those dates in mind, you can kind of, as you're reading through the Bible, you can tie other things to these events and get a pretty good handle within a few years of where you are as you read the Bible and how that relates to other books of the Bible, how it relates to other events of history. So we have 2 more dates to cover, which, Lord willing, I bet you we talk about them in 2 weeks.